Please turn to Romans chapter 6, continuing in our study of verses 3 and 4 on the subject of death through baptism. A believer in the church dispensation holds the unique position before God of being in Christ. This is not true of saints in other dispensations. Only in the church age is it true that a person who is born again is, by God's reckoning, also united to Jesus Christ in a unique and distinctive way. He is in Christ. Union with Christ is the result of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which everyone receives at the point of his personal trust in Jesus Christ as Savior. You do not receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit after salvation, and you are never expected to seek the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So that should give you a great clue from the Word of God concerning many Christian groups. Anytime that you are in touch with a Christian group that is urging people to seek the baptism of the Holy Spirit as believers, you know that you have stepped out of divine viewpoint instruction. You know that you have stepped into a place which is spiritually disoriented. Anytime you are in a group that suggests that people should seek the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you know that they are completely disoriented to the Word of God, and the first thing you want to do, if you can't help them to learn better, is to get out of their presence. This position in Christ results in the possession by the believer of what Paul has called in Romans 6:4, newness of life. This is a life which before God is united to the death and the burial of Jesus Christ in his payment for the evil of mankind. This is positional truth going back to the cross, retroactive to the cross. Newness of life is also a life which before God is united to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and a life, therefore, which is free of all moral guilt. This is our current position. This is current positional truth. Thus, a newness of life person is one who is credited by God with absolute righteousness. It is one in whom the sovereign control of the old sin nature has been replaced by the sovereign control of the Holy Spirit, and is one who possesses eternal life. That is a newness of life person. He is absolute righteousness. The old sin nature no longer is able to dominate him, and he has eternal life. Newness of life in Christ, you see, is in contrast to the oldness of life in Adam. It is a contrast between guilt and death in Adam on the one hand, and righteousness and life in Jesus Christ on the other hand. The Christian's position in Christ with its newness of life is irreversible. Once you have this newness of life, you cannot lose it. A Christian can never again stand before God with moral guilt against him. A Christian can never again come under the sovereign authority of the old sin nature within him. The Christian's daily life is not an issue in deserving grace salvation. So we have a quality that has been added to the life of the believer, which is absolutely magnificent, but it is very important that you grasp what has actually taken place between you and God once you receive Christ as Savior. Because we are so prone to sin, we fail so often, we foul up our walk with the Lord so regularly, we fall so short of the ideal standards of the Word of God, that we get all confused about this newness of life business. We conclude that we really don't have it. So I'm going to try to drive home this morning just what you have in the way of newness of life. The Christian is immediately upon salvation in possession of newness of life. That's the point. Right now, I don't care what you've done this week. I don't care how gross your lifestyle has been. Right now, at this point, you possess newness of life. This is not something which a Christian is to develop through spiritual growth or godly living. You are not to go out to try to develop newness of life. Now, generally, this is what preachers tell you, to get out there and to develop and to build up your newness of life. That is exactly what the Apostle Paul is trying to make clear here in Romans 6, that you are not to do. You possess newness of life. The Christian is currently already a new creation of God, so you have newness of life. In Romans chapter 5, verse 12 through Romans 7:6, we pointed out that this is a section that relates only to God's judicial solution for the old sin nature, not His solution for your experience. So let's see if we can get this straight again. This is not really that confusing, but it is an important point. You have to follow what Paul is thinking about at any particular point in this discussion in the book of Romans. And in these verses, 5:12 through 7:6, he is talking about what God as judge has done to solve the fact that the old sin nature is within each of us, inherited because of our guilt through Adam. Now, the thing that's important about this is to notice that right in the midst of this section, 5:12 through 7:6, you find Romans 6:4. That, therefore, tells us exactly what Paul is talking about in Romans 6:4. He is talking about how God, the judge, has come up with a solution for the old sin nature. He is not talking about how God has come up with a solution for your daily experience of living. Experiential solution for the old sin nature comes next in Romans 7:7 through 8:39. When you get to that section, then he's talking about how you walk daily as a believer, how you express in daily life the newness of life that you now possess. But right now, let's forget about all of the sinful things you do and of all of the evil factors of your lifestyle. Let's just forget all about that and put that aside, because that's not what we're studying now. What we are involved in now is what God, the judge, has done for the fact that you were born with an old sin nature. And what he has done is described as producing within you newness of life. God has done something relative to your position before himself, which removes the barrier of condemnation, the condemnation from the old sin nature. This is a judicial solution of God, and it is a matter of your position before God. So indeed, it does deal with sanctification in a way. Paul hasn't gotten into sanctification in the sense of our practice, but it is sanctification in terms of our position. And remember, the word sanctification also means holiness. So we're talking about positional sanctification, but this has nothing to do with the believer's daily lifestyle. It has nothing to do with whether you are a carnal Christian or whether you are a spiritual Christian. Paul gives God's solution for the problem of Christian living next, but that isn't what we are in now. So since Romans 6:4 is located in Paul's discussion of God's judicial solution for the old sin nature, it refers to newness of life as a position, not as exemplary living. So let's take a look at this status that you have in terms of newness of life, sanctification or newness of life. First of all, the word sanctification. That is a terribly abused word with a lot of twisted meaning among Christians. And it simply means to set apart. If you get that straight, it'll help keep you straight. The word sanctification or the word holiness means to set apart. It is related to the words saint and holy. They're all related to the same Greek and Hebrew words. Whether you're saying saint or holy or sanctification, it's all the same idea. It's all the same basic word. So sanctification is used in terms of someone or something being set apart to God from the world. The word sanctification does not imply a moral quality. Does not imply a moral quality. It simply implies being set apart to God in some respect. So sanctification or holiness does not refer to a process which results in sinless perfection. That is, coming to the point where you are unable to sin. Generally, this is how the word sanctification is highly distorted. When people say sanctification, they think of somebody who is really a sinless kind of person living an exemplary life, and that has got nothing to do with sanctification. This is quite evident to us by the fact that the Corinthian church Christians were described as sanctified in 1 Corinthians 1:2, and yet when you study the book of 1 Corinthians, you discover that it was a congregation which was by and large very carnal. Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So here was a congregation that was guilty of some very grievous sinning. And yet, the first thing that Paul says to them at the very opening of the book is that they're sanctified people. So let's just accept what the Bible says. Christians who are fantastically terrible sinners are, by God's judgment, sanctified people. The carnal Corinthian Christians also were called saints in 1 Corinthians 1:2. They're not only sanctified, but they're called saints. So they are placed in the highest category by God the Holy Spirit. This is not the Apostle Paul's judgment of them. Paul is not calling these carnal people saints. Paul is not saying that these carnal people are sanctified. It is God the Holy Spirit who's doing that. So we accept it. The Bible makes it clear that no Christian ever achieves sinlessness. And anybody who tries to twist the word and the concept of sanctification into that idea is completely out of line with what the Bible teaches. For example, if we look in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, we read, "If we say that we have no sin nature, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." So you're never rid of your old sin nature. Verse 10 of 1 John chapter 1 says, "If we say that we have not sinned, acts of transgression, we make him, God, a liar, and his word, doctrine, is not in us." So here, John, in the very first chapter of this particular epistle, makes it clear that you never get rid of your old sin nature, and you never get rid of your sins. And if you suggest that either is true, you are completely out of line with what the Bible teaches and with reality. The concepts, then, of sanctification, of saint and holy, are ideas that refer to a position in which God places us. But these are concepts which are terribly distorted by such groups as the Roman Catholics, who suggest that sanctification means exemplary living, or by the holiness groups, the Pentecostal Charismatics, who suggest that sanctification is super piety or sinlessness. In the Old Testament, this meaning of sanctification apart from moral qualities is also exemplified, illustrated by the fact that the Mosaic high priest was a holy man, though he was far from sinless in nature or living. In Exodus 28, verse 41, we read, "And thou shalt put them, the garments, upon Aaron thy brother and his sons with him, and shall anoint them and consecrate them and sanctify them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office." So that Aaron and the other priests were called sanctified men or holy men. And yet, we know that they were not morally perfect men. For we read in Leviticus 16:6, in describing the sacrifice on the great day of atonement, that the high priest had to make a sacrifice for his own sins first before he walked in to the Holy of Holies. "And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house." In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27, we have that same fact stressed again concerning the Old Testament priesthood. It says, "Who needeth not daily as those high priests," speaking of Jesus Christ, he didn't have to do as the high priests of the Old Testament did, "to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself." Jesus Christ, being sinless, did not have to offer up a sin offering for himself first, as did the Old Testament high priest. So the high priest and all the priests of the Old Testament were sinners. They were not morally perfect people. Sometimes far from it. But every one of them were holy men. Every one of them were sanctified men. Holy, why? Because they were set apart to God's service in the temple. And that's what sanctification means, to be set apart to a divine purpose. The word holy is used in the Old Testament, believe it or not, of male and female prostitutes, as they are set apart in the pagan worship service for uniting the worshiper with the demon deities through sex. To turn back to Deuteronomy 23, you have the word holy used in this respect. Deuteronomy 23, verses 17 and 18. "There shall be no harlot of the daughters of Israel, nor sodomite of the sons of Israel. Now the translators have tried to interpret for you what the original Hebrew says. But what the original Hebrew actually has, where it says harlot, looks like this. The Hebrew word kedisha means a female holy one. You're going to translate this, holy one, because it's from the Hebrew word kadash, which is holy. And the word sodomite here is the word kadesh, which is related to kadash. And kadesh, again, means the same thing, a holy one. But in this respect, it is a holy one, meaning what? Morally perfect? Morally significant? No, it is holy in terms of being separated. Separated unto the purpose of prostitution to worship the pagan deity. And it has no moral connotation whatsoever. So the translators convey to you what the idea of holy ones mean. There shall be no holy one of the daughters of Israel, nor a holy one of the sons of Israel. Thou shalt not bring the hire of an harlot or the price of a dog into the house of the Lord thy God for any vow, for even both these are abomination unto thy Lord. And so the Old Testament makes it very clear that the concept of sanctification does not mean freedom from sin. It means separation. And here it is very clearly indicated that these holy ones, or set apart ones, were for the purpose of evil and not for the purpose of good. All of you have been watching on television the wild craze in Iran of welcoming the Muslim leader, the Ayatollah Khomeini, and the desire to touch him. Why do they want to touch him? Because he's a holy man. Well, is the white-bearded one a holy man or isn't he? You've learned enough about sanctification this morning to say absolutely he is a holy one. Why? Well, he's set apart. He's set apart to the service of His Majesty the devil. And all of these wild Iranians, all these Muslims reaching up there to try to touch Ayatollah, are touching a holy one separated unto the devil. And their craze is for one who is going to lead them at the head of the line straight into the lake of fire. Because as we have pointed out to you, God has His way of salvation. So these people, following this holy man, their zeal for this holy man, their fanatical zeal, because they are going to make things better for people, obviously that's why they're doing this, are only going to make things worse for people. The television program I saw was rather pathetic, because right in the middle of the screen, the camera has zeroed in on a little boy sitting on his father's shoulders, reaching out, struggling to touch Khomeini, because it would mean something for his eternal blessing. This child had been led to believe that his eternal happiness would be improved if he could reach out and touch this holy man. And here's this child who is sitting on his father's shoulder being led straight into the lake of fire. Sanctification means to be set apart. Now, having said that, we want to add one other thing to it. Sanctification, or being set apart, then we can apply this back to Romans 6:4, has three phases to it. We're talking about newness of life again. Our newness of life is in three phases. Phase number one is positional. Positional sanctification. Believers are eternally set apart for God by redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ. This is taught to us in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10. Where we read, by which will we are sanctified, we are set apart through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. It is through the death of Christ and the acceptance of that in our behalf that we are given a position of sanctification. We are given a position of being set apart to God once and for all, forever. For this reason, Christians, from the point of salvation, from the very point of salvation, are called saints in Philippians 1:1, and they are called holy in Hebrews 3:1. This is true of every believer immediately that he is born again. dispositional sanctification you have now learned has been created by the baptism of the Holy Spirit when we were placed into Christ and thus set apart to God eternally. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Greeks, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Now again, I remind you that positional sanctification has no relationship to the way a Christian lives daily. Carnal Christians were sanctified positionally by God in the Corinthian church. 1 Corinthians 6:11 indicates that. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And positional sanctification is just as complete, therefore, for a carnal Christian as for the spiritual Christian. Now, when we speak about positional sanctification, we are talking about newness of life. And that's why we have stressed to you that you have it now. You have newness of life now. You have positional sanctification. Now, it is true that out of that flows a lifestyle. And we call that a second phase of sanctification, which is experiential, because it's got to do with your experience. Experiential sanctification. God the Holy Spirit, through Bible doctrine, is sanctifying the believer's daily life. Many scriptures teach us that. John 17:17. Why do you need to attend the instruction in the Word of God? Why is it vital that you be in a place where the Word of God is being explained to you on the basis of what God the Holy Spirit has actually said in the languages of Scripture? The Lord Jesus explains it in John 17:17, where He prays for all of us, "Sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy Word is truth." Truth is what sets you apart from the animal world and enables you to live as the son and daughter of God, as a true and full human being. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 and 26. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with a washing of water by the word. And then 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 and 24, we read, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it." In Romans 12:1, the apostles call for us to present our bodies as living sacrifices, sanctified unto holy living. Daily living in separation from evil, the evil of sins and of human good, but not sinlessness. That's experiential sanctification. Daily living above evil. 1 John 1:10. Moment by moment victory over the old sin nature. You achieve this through the power of the indwelling Spirit of God, through the use of the techniques of the Christian life, through the building of the spiritual maturity structure in your soul, through the intake of the Word of God. And this is progressive. Positional sanctification is not progressive. It's as perfect as it's ever going to be. You cannot improve it. But experiential sanctification, now that's progressive. That you can improve. And that's exactly what 2 Peter 3:18 tells us to do. When Peter says, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." 2 Corinthians 3:18 teaches us the same thing. Progress in daily godly living. Now that is experiential sanctification. There is a third phase of sanctification that you must be aware of if you're to understand this, and that is ultimate sanctification. Ultimate sanctification is the total eradication of the old sin nature and living an absolutely sinless life. It's where your position in Christ becomes reality and practice, where you simply not only do not sin, but you are not able to sin. And this is the bottom line for the Christian, ultimate sanctification. Now, way back 200 years ago, when the Wesley movement of Methodism was creating a revival that the Church of England certainly needed, one of the unfortunate things that happened in the doctrinal weakness of the Wesley movement was that Satan shoved in the idea of ultimate sanctification prematurely. They found this in the Scriptures, and they made the grievous mistake of associating ultimate sanctification with our lifestyle on earth now. They did not realize that doctrine made it very clear that ultimate sanctification depends upon our being in the presence of Jesus Christ. That the Scriptures say, when we see Him, we shall be like Him. But never until then. Well, the tragic thing about that was that from that beginning of the Wesley movement of pursuing ultimate sanctification, that is perfection of sinless living now, was begun the chain of events that Satan forged over the next 200 years after that, that eventuated in the middle 1950s in what is known today as the Charismatic Movement. And the trap has been slammed shut on millions of human beings. For many of them, a large number of them, this mistake is going to cost them their eternal souls, because in the process, the whole grace basis of salvation got completely fouled up. You cannot be saved by any basis except grace. If you foul up at that point, all is lost. Secondly, for those who do manage to get into eternal life in spite of their confusion on ultimate sanctification, they have completely dissipated their ability to serve the Lord and store treasures in heaven. So they're going to be robbed of the quality of the eternal life they could have enjoyed in heaven. It was a tragic mistake. A tragic mistake. And if you want to follow this, you can get the tapes that were made on this that show how step by step, over the decades, one mistake after another was added to this Wesleyan mistake that finally led to Satan having such fantastic control over millions of sincere people today in the charismatic movement, whom he is destroying and whom he has neutralized as an effective force for God. Now, ultimate sanctification is a marvelous thing, and we all look forward to it. And we look forward to our being in the presence of Jesus Christ and having this cleansing on the ultimate level. Ephesians 5:27 therefore says that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. That is, that we are going to be presented as the church of Jesus Christ without any blemish whatsoever. We're going to be absolutely sinlessly perfect. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, John says, "Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He, Jesus Christ, shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." Now that's when ultimate sanctification comes in. That's when we shall be like Him, but never before then. So, the Lord Jesus Christ promises this ultimate to us. And that is a phase of sanctification which is yet before us. And Jude 24 gives us the encouraging word that He will preserve us to this end. There is no place you can go except ultimate sanctification. If you are a believer now, there is no place you can go but to spiritual perfection. There is no place you can go but to sinlessness in every absolute sense of the word. This is the final goal of salvation, sinless perfection, so amply described in 1 Thessalonians 5, 22 and 23 to affect our body, our souls, and our spirits. Now, does Romans 6, 4 refer to ultimate salvation? Well, we see that it could not do that. That waits the presence of Jesus Christ. Does Romans 6, 4 refer to experiential salvation? It can't do that because that's not what Paul is talking about at this point in his letter. That he gets to when he gets to chapter 7, verse 7. But right now, he's not talking about that. Later, he will. So obviously, what we are talking about in Romans 6, 4 is positional sanctification. And it is newness of life in that respect. It is not newness of life in the fact that you start acting like a godly person. Now that's coming down the line, but that is not here. And the newness of life of which he is referring to that you now possess is this position in Christ of absolute preservation of a destiny for heaven. You therefore, are described by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, as a royal priesthood. Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Now that is your position. You are royalty. And it is beneath a person with royal authority to live under the authority of the old sin nature. The old sin nature was once a reigning monarch in your life. But now you are royalty. You are the royalty in Jesus Christ. And it is unfitting that you, as the royalty of Christ, should subject yourself to the royalty of the old sin nature. Christ reigns over your old sin nature. That's part of newness of life. So the church age believer's newness of life provides him with something really very fantastic. Notice, let's take a look before the church age, BCA, before the church age. Before the church age, we had a condition here. We had a person who would be saved. If he was saved, what happened to him? He received something very distinct as the result of coming into salvation. What he received was, first of all, absolute righteousness. What happened when Abraham was saved? What happened when David was saved? Absolute righteousness credited to his account. Now the Bible is very clear to us that this is what happens to believers. They are given absolute righteousness. But they are given something else. They were also given eternal life. When Abraham received absolute righteousness, he received eternal life. When David received absolute righteousness, he received eternal life. And they all received it on the basis of faith. And we've already learned that earlier in the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 4, verse 3, we read, "For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." They were saved on the basis of faith. But now, what happens today when a person is born again? Well, today when a person is saved, let's take that category. You believe in Jesus Christ as personal Savior. This is after the church age has begun. You believe in Jesus Christ as Savior, you receive absolute righteousness, plus R. You also receive eternal life.
1 John 5:11-12. "And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life."
You get everything they got. But notice, something else happens because you happen to live in the church age. You receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit only to you in the church age. What does that do? Well, that places you in Christ. When you are in Jesus Christ, you share everything that he has. What does Jesus Christ have? He has absolute righteousness. What does Jesus Christ have? He has eternal life. So that, lo and behold, you as a Christian have a double guarantee of your destiny to newness of life. A double guarantee of newness of life, a double guarantee of ultimate sanctification. You have the guarantee of absolute righteousness and of eternal life that everybody in all the ages of all the dispensations had. You have it in addition because you share the righteousness of Christ and his eternal life because you have been eternally united to him. And so we read in 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, "And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life." And this is speaking about eternal life. And if you have the eternal life of the Son, you must also have his absolute righteousness, or you would not have his eternal life. So isn't it great to be part of God's royalty? Abraham is not part of God's royalty. David is not part of God's royalty. He's part of the earthly Jewish people's royalty, but he's not part of our royalty. He's not part of the heavenly royalty that you and I are part of. And as the royal priests of God, we enjoy a double guarantee of eternal security in our salvation and a double guarantee of freedom from the control of your old sin nature. A double guarantee of newness of life. Well, indeed, it is true that such a privileged position in a believer does call upon Him to give us a freshness of experiential salvation that is befitting our position. And that's exactly what happens. We get a freshness, a newness of lifestyle, but it's because we already have that newness of life, and we have a double guarantee on it. You're not going to get this newness of life by hustling around for the Lord in one way or another. And you're not going to get it because you have some emotional orgies or some self-denials or any other spiritual deception like the charismatic groups play upon themselves. You're not going to get any kind of freshness of newness of life that way. So I hope I've driven home to you that newness of life is something you have now. That means that you are free from all human good production. Isn't that great? You are free from all human good production. Human good production, remember, has one, all human good has one great goal, and that is to take the devil's world and to whitewash it, to make the devil's world seem something elegant. And everything of human good is designed to prop up the decrepit, hopeless world system that Satan has put together. Now, the system is coming apart. It's coming apart in ways that are fantastic. I've heard some things this week that are shocking to me. I'll brief you on those tonight at our Lord's Supper meeting. But the devil's world is coming apart. The politicians are whistling in the dark. The nations of the world see the handwriting on the wall. And panic and desperation controls the upper echelons of the power structures that rule the world and the nations of the world. You and I are free from having to stand around and to try to prop up that failing system. We are free. We are newness of life people. We don't have anything to do with that crummy old life that surrounds us in our society today. Newness of life means you have the ability to apply yourself to storing treasures in heaven, to the production of divine good. One Old Testament illustration. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11 tells us that the Old Testament is recorded to teach Christians spiritual principles. I want you to notice one in Exodus 15, 22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. It's a play on Hebrew words here. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he tested them, and said, "If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and will do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to the commandments and keep all his statutes, I'll put none of these diseases upon thee which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee." Here are these people coming out of an old way of life, the way of slavery, the way that was nothing but working and death for them in Egypt. They have broken out into the wilderness area. They have crossed the Red Sea, and now they're out in the desert, and the first problem they face is lack of water. They've come to a place at Marah, which had water, but the waters were bitter. That is, they were toxic, and they caused death. So here they are, out of that old life of death and all that that connotes, and they are now standing on the verge with God of death out in the desert. They need something done for them. What do these Israelites need? They need a newness of situation. They need a newness in their position. And so God told Moses to take a tree and to put that tree in the waters, and it would remove the toxic effect, which he did. And the waters of death became for them the waters of life, which I think is a beautiful picture of mankind under the sentence of death through Adam and the oldness of life. The life of joy with God and of Eden turned into a night of bitter tears, of suffering and of dying. How nice it would have been had Adam not fouled it up. Man's nature today is the nature of a monster. It's monstrously evil. Human viewpoint, rebellion against God. Cruelty even on the level of parents. everything within a decent person's heart, everything in the regenerated heart of a born-again believer recoils with loathsome horror as we have to listen on television to the reports of a mother who recently killed her two children, junior-age children, a beautiful-looking boy by stabbing a screwdriver into his brain, beating the little girl, both of them dead. And you shake your head and say, how can this be? This is the nightmare of death that Adam brought us into. This is the degenerate loathsomeness that is true of every one of you. Take a look at yourself, good Christian. This is we of whom we are speaking. And only the grace of God prevents us from doing what that mother did. Only the newness of life in Jesus Christ prevents us from following the same pattern. Now, what changed it? A tree. It took a tree for Israel in that wilderness to have their situation change from oldness of death into newness of life. And it took a tree, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, to do the same for you and me, who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. The tree referred to here is the wooden cross on which Jesus Christ, the God-man, died to remove the spiritual night and death that we inherited. This tree of the Lord Jesus Christ made the bitter waters of our spiritual death sweet with the resurrection of newness of life. From the bitterness of Adam's independence and of his death, we can return to the sweetness of dependence of life in Jesus Christ. All of the stain of our sins, all of the condemnation, forever removed by the tree of Jesus Christ. Notice these Old Testament passages. Micah 7:19 says, he will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities. And thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. God's judgment upon our sin has permanently removed our guilt. Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us, the stain of sin and condemnation forever removed by the work of the Lord Jesus. Then Isaiah chapter 38, verse 17, behold, for peace I had great bitterness, but thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption, for thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. And what is behind one's back cannot be seen. One more, Jeremiah 31:34. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. God removes all the oldness of sin and all the stain from us. Isaiah 1:18 gives us divine viewpoint understanding about the tree of Christ, because it tells us that that tree will take all the stain and all the death away from us. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Now that is newness of life. The experience of the Israelites was there for our learning, from the place of death into the new place of life. What did it take? The tree. Now that tree you have received in Jesus Christ. Therefore, you have newness of life. See, if you don't understand that, there are going to be times when you're going to get terribly discouraged, disgusted with yourself. You're going to start hating yourself. And the image that you have of yourself must begin with, no matter what your experience is, you are a new life person. Newness of life. That's what you are.